Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We've been away from Hebrews for about 3 weeks now. We had our community Thanksgiving service 2 weeks ago, and last Sunday night was our fifth Sunday service, so we did something different for that week. And so now we are back looking at Hebrews chapter 3. I thought maybe a quick review would be in order as we look at the book as a whole and breaking it down to where we are now. Part 1 of Hebrews, the first 10 chapters, deals with what we believe, and specifically what we believe about Christ. Jesus is the center focus of the book of Hebrews. We see first that Christ is the supreme spokesman. He is also the superior Savior, the superb Shepherd, and the sufficient sacrifice. And we are presently dealing with the second one, Christ as the superior Savior. Starting in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, and going through chapter 3, verse 6. Now, from these verses, there's four themes that emerge. We saw first Jesus, our subjected Savior, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Then we saw Jesus, the suffering Savior, verse 10, and then we jump down to verses 14 and 15. In our last message in this series, we saw Jesus, the sympathetic Savior. That's chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and then 16 through 18. And this evening, I want to focus on Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus, the steadfast Savior. The book of Hebrews could be called a book of comparisons, for the author compares and contrasts Jesus with a number of others throughout this letter. We saw first how he contrasted Jesus with the Old Testament prophets. In days gone by, God spoke through his prophets, but in these last days, he sent his Son. And we saw how Jesus was the superior spokesman from God. Then the comparison contrast shifts to Jesus and angels. And he spent a good part of chapter 2 talking about how Jesus is superior to the angels. Now in chapter 3, he shifts gears again and he's talking about Jesus compared and contrasted to Moses. Now, a lot of us reading that might think, wait a minute, you're taking a step back. I mean, you're going from the prophets, angels, now Moses? But that would not have been a step back for a Jewish person of that time. They esteemed Moses higher than anybody else, with possible exception of Abraham. Moses had spoken face to face with God, unlike the prophets who had been given God's word through visions and dreams and through the Spirit guiding them. But Moses had spoken to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. He was the direct recipient of the Ten Commandments and the law. So you see that Moses differed from all the prophets. There was even a second century Jewish rabbi who was commenting on Numbers 12, 6 through 7. It's a passage we are going to look at tonight. He says, God calls Moses faithful in all his house, and thereby God ranked him higher than the ministering angels themselves. You see, Jewish theology of that day saw Moses as above the angels. So the author of Hebrews here is actually building to a crescendo. He started with the prophets. Now, the prophets were good, but Jesus is better. Then he steps up to the angels. Well, the angels are great, but Jesus is better. Now he's stepping up in the Jewish mind again to Moses. Moses, the lawgiver. Moses, the liberator. Moses, the one who stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and led them out of Egypt through the wilderness and right to the cusp of the promised land. Moses is mentioned by name almost 700 times in the Bible. In every major section of Scripture, you will find Moses' name. Clearly, he was a very highly regarded individual. Now, the author of Hebrews here does not argue against the greatness of Moses. You will find no criticisms here, no critiques. He doesn't try to bring Moses down. He just shows that as great as Moses was, Jesus is even greater. And he does so in three ways through this passage. Now, I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2, he starts off, "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." Some of your translations will say, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus." Consider Jesus. Focus on Jesus. And he wants us to focus on Jesus in three ways here. The first, he says, focus on the faithful Savior. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. And then he gives an interesting description of Jesus that you won't find anywhere else in the New Testament. He says, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. That's not something you find in the writings of Paul. Not something you find in the writings of Peter or John or James. Only in Hebrews do you find Jesus being called an apostle and a high priest. Now, we are going to get into that one in detail later in the book. The author of Hebrews goes into great detail about Jesus, our great high priest. But what about this idea of apostle? When you hear apostle, who do you think of? Paul, Peter, James, John, right? The 12, kind of the 12 plus a couple, you know. Throw a Paul in there, and James, the brother of Jesus. And there's a few other apostles, but these were the first followers of Jesus. These were the guys who spread out from Jerusalem and took the gospel to the ends of the earth, at least the world that they knew at that time. Those were your apostles. How could Jesus be considered an apostle? And why, later on in the chapter, would the author of Hebrews compare Jesus and Moses in this way? We come to find out that this word apostle is appropriate to describe both Moses and Jesus. Now, to understand this, we need to understand the word itself. Apostle is a word that means one that is sent. Okay? It's actually a transliteration. They just took the Greek word and made it English. That's where apostle comes from. The verb form means to send somebody off on a commission with credentials. We think of an ambassador or maybe an envoy like this, right? Now, interestingly enough, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, remember we call that the Septuagint. This was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's what the author of Hebrews quotes more often than anything else. That word, to send, the word from which we get apostle, is used of Moses over and over again in Exodus 3. Remember the story of the burning bush? Moses sees this bush and it's burning. It doesn't burn up. It just keeps burning. And he goes to it. And there's a voice that says, "Moses, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground." And what is the purpose of that whole conversation between God and Moses at the burning bush? God says, "I am sending you to Pharaoh. You are to go and say, 'Let my people go.'" God was apostling Moses, you could say. He was sending Moses as the official representative of God. "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Moses at that moment became an apostle. He was one that was called, equipped, sanctioned and sent as a representative of God. Now, Jesus repeatedly describes himself as being sent by the Father. And there's literally too many passages for us to look up today, but you find most of them in the Gospel of John. The Father sent the Son. And it's the same Greek verb from which we get apostle. Jesus was sent one. He was the official representative of heaven. So we can speak of Christ as one that it was sent. One commentator put it this way, in the basic sense of the word, Christ is indeed the first apostle, the great apostle, the source of all apostleship. This is plain from the terms with which he commissioned those who were familiarly known as the apostles. John 20:21, he says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Jesus was the foremost apostle, you could say. Then he commissioned others who were then his apostles. So that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about here when he says, Jesus the apostle and high priest. And when you add this idea of the high priest, you see the full scope of his ministry. You see, as apostle, Jesus represented God to men. As high priest, he represents men to God. He was an apostle when he came to earth. He's the high priest now that he returned to heaven. You see, it's a full circle. In just those few short words, the author of Hebrews gives us the scope of Jesus' ministry. He was sent to earth to represent God to mankind. He returned to heaven to represent mankind before God as the high priest. So we read that phrase and we might think, what's that about? Just a few words and we move on, but there's a depth of meaning there. And while you could say Moses was an apostle sent by God to Pharaoh, he was not the apostle the way Jesus was. And while Moses came from the tribe of Levi, from which you get the priestly family, Moses was never the high priest. Who was? His brother Aaron. So Jesus is superior to Moses as the foremost one sent by the Father himself, and as the great high priest. And as I said, we will get into that concept of the great high priest more in detail later in this study. Now, the author of Hebrews is not putting down Moses in any way. He says that Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, this goes back to a passage in Numbers. Numbers chapter 12. We won't turn there this evening, but if you want to look it up, it's Numbers 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. Here's the situation. The people of Israel are out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness on their way to Canaan. Moses is clearly the leader, clearly the one God has sent to lead the people out of slavery. He is the great liberator. Everybody's looking up to him. And what do you think creeps into the story? Sibling rivalry. You see, Moses had a brother and a sister who were both older, Aaron and Miriam. Aaron and Miriam got a little jealous. And they're thinking, now wait a minute, who does Moses think he is? I remember when he was this high and, you know, I had to clean him up. He's not so great. Why can't we be like this? And this is what God says. Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Now you know where the author of Hebrews got that line. When I speak with him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, that house there is not a building. Think household, okay? Think family. The family of God, Moses was a faithful leader. And again, the author of Hebrews is not putting him down at all. The point could have been made when there were times when Moses was not as faithful as he should have been. But there's no criticism here. He is saying Moses is great. You have him on this high regard, and you should. Moses was a great man. The point is, Jesus is even greater. He surpassed Moses in these two ways. The idea of being an apostle, being sent from God to men, being the high priest representing men to God. Jesus was superior even to Moses. And we really start to see this contrast taking shape when we get into verses 3 and 4. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Here the author challenges his readers to focus on the founding sovereign. Moses was a part of the house, but Jesus built the house. And again, we're still talking here about household. We're talking about the family, the children of God. Moses was a member of that family. He did prove faithful there, but he's still part of the house. Jesus built the house. And Jesus is the builder of a new house, you might say, the church. Right? What did he say to Peter? Matthew 16:18. On this rock I will build my church. Jesus said those words. Jesus is the builder of God's people. Jesus is the one who began the work. Moses was not really the innovator. I know we call it the law of Moses, but Moses wasn't the inspiration or the author of the law. He simply wrote it down. Think about the Ten Commandments. This is one of those places Cecil B. DeMille got it right. Remember, Moses is up on the mountain and you see the fiery finger of God as he chisels out of rock the Ten Commandments. That really gives us the right perspective. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, but Moses wasn't the one that said, you know, I think we need ten here and, you know, maybe number one. No, God wrote those. That's God's law. He entrusted them to Moses, but Moses didn't make them up on his own. Jesus, however, is the builder. And he is the one that builds his church. Now, some people are going to see here a contrast between the Old and New Testaments, a big distinction between Israel, the Old Testament, the church of the New. I think Philip Hughes puts it best when he writes this. The house of Israel, in which Moses served as a steward, was, like the law he mediated, but a shadow of the good things to come, not the final reality. The Israel of old, which he led from the bondage of Egypt through the wilderness to the land of promise, was a type of the true Israel of God, redeemed and led to eternal rest by Christ. The latter is the authentic household of God, built up with living stones of those who by faith are cemented to Christ and to each other, whereas the former was marred by apostasy and unbelief. Yet there is a real and vital continuity between the two. For in the Old Testament times, there was a true Israel within Israel, a core of people of faith, among whom, of course, Moses was outstanding. Hence Paul's assertion that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. The authentic Israel constitutes a remnant chosen by grace, on God's part and sustained by faith on man's part. And its scope from the very beginning was not narrowly national, but indeed universal. Thus, there is a genuine continuity between the old Israel and the new Israel, or rather, there is one true Israel of the people of God throughout all the ages of human history. For the house of God, which is the church, comprises the saints of both Old and New Testaments. I think we need to keep that in mind, that the truly faithful all throughout history, those are the ones who are saved. See, the Jews deceived themselves into thinking that because I can trace my physical lineage back to Abraham, I'm in. Could you imagine what they'd have done with Ancestry.com back then? They could trace their lineage without the help of a computer. You know, John the Baptist said to them, God could make these rocks, children of Abraham. I don't care who your grandparents were. You need to have faith. You need to repent of your sins if you truly want to be God's children. And that's the way it's always been. This isn't a plan B. That's always been how God has worked. So finally, we get to verses 5 and 6. The author here urges us to focus on the Father's Son. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are God's house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful. But what was the big difference here? Moses is a servant. Jesus is the son. Now, the word here for servant is not the normal Greek word used in the New Testament that is often translated slave. This is a whole different concept. This is a very high, honorable position. This is like what we talk about a public servant, someone who's been elected to high office. That's the idea. Moses had a very high position with God, but it was still a servant. Jesus is the Father's own Son. So it isn't just about what Moses did compared to what Jesus did. It was a matter of who Moses was compared to who Jesus is. Jesus is superior because He's the Son. Moses was great, but he was still only a servant. Now, I want to return to this thought in our conclusion because I think there's a great lesson to be learned here. But before we do, I want to just wrap up verse 6. There's a phrase there that get a lot of people tripped up. Verse 6 ends with these words, "And we are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." A lot of attention's been given to that little word, if. Read it this way: we are saved if we hold on to our faith. Wait a minute. Is this saying that I'm saved by faith, but I have to stay saved by keeping the faith? I'm saved by God's grace, but I am kept saved by my works? No. That is not what he's teaching at all. We are saved by faith. We are kept saved by faith. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The if clause needs to be understood in light of the total context. The writer is not suggesting that we as Christians must keep ourselves saved. That would contradict the theme of the whole book, which is the finished work of Christ in His heavenly ministry guaranteeing our eternal salvation. Rather, the writer is affirming that those who hold fast their confidence and hope are proving that they are really saved. Those who have trusted Christ prove this confession by their steadfastness, confidence, and joyful hope. They're not burdened by the past or threatened by the present, but they're living in the future tense as they await the blessed hope of the Lord's return. It is this heavenly calling that motivates believers to keep on living for the Savior even when the going gets tough." See, staying with our faith, continuing our faith, is not our effort to stay saved. It's proof that we really are saved. It's still the work of God through the Holy Spirit that keeps us connected with Christ. As I've repeated many times, our salvation has nothing to do with how good we are. We can neither save ourselves nor keep ourselves saved by our own efforts. It's all about the grace of God. Now, as we conclude, I just want to take a moment and apply this section of Hebrews. I trust you're able to understand what the author originally meant in these verses, but you may still be wondering, okay, how does this speak to us today? And I believe they do very powerfully. See, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ in every way. And throughout the beginning, and even will continue, the author keeps bringing up these great men, these great characters in Jewish thinking, but he shows that Jesus is still greater than all of them. We're going to see Joshua later on. We're going to see Aaron. And Jesus trumps all of them. No matter who is brought up, Jesus is superior. Now, for the Jews, this would have been very important, because these Christians with a Hebrew background may have been tempted to consider any of these to be greater than Jesus. And we sit back and say, oh, but we would never do that. Really? Maybe we do in subtle ways. And we wouldn't be tempted to look at Moses or Aaron or Joshua or the prophets or angels instead of Christ, but we may have our spiritual eyesight distracted in other directions. And we would be guilty of the same sin in principle that Paul mentions in Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped created things rather than the Creator. I'm speaking here of the sin of idolatry. And that's one sin few modern Christians think they need to worry about. I mean, after all, who bows to a statue anymore? So we read the last verse of John's first letter, 1 John 5:21. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. And we think, I got that one covered. Don't have no statue in my backyard. I'm not bowing to nothing. I'm good. I'm not breaking the sin of idolatry. But I think the Living Bible says that verse the best. It says, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Okay, now we're talking about something different. We're not talking about an idol made out of wood or stone or gold. We are talking about things that can come in the place of God. Things that can become so important to us, we get distracted. We focus more on that than we do Jesus. And that's precisely what Hebrews is talking about in this passage. Very quickly, I want to conclude by identifying three things that can divert our attention away from Jesus. Now, all these are good things, but we can't be satisfied with the good. We must insist on nothing but the best, and that's what Jesus Christ represents. First, do not focus your spiritual attention on a church building. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he did not mean a physical structure. The church is the body of Christ, not bricks or wood or stone that comprise the building in which they meet. I love the old song that says, you can't go to church because the church is you. We talk about going to church, but really the church is us. But how many people get so caught up in the building? And in holding on to that history in the past. Now, I love history. And I love the past. But we can't live there. And we can't hold on to it to the point that we're no longer trusting in Jesus. We're trusting in that church. That experience that we had there. Second, don't place your spiritual focus on the Bible itself. I've known Christians that treat their Bibles as if there was some magic in the paper and the ink. We can't allow the study of the Scriptures to be the be-all and the end-all of our Christian experience. Years ago, my father taught a Sunday school class on the book of Hebrews, and he made this statement, we must worship the living Word above the written Word. Now, all of you know, I love studying the Scripture. That has been my passion for over 3 decades now. But I've got to be careful that I don't allow this become a textbook to be analyzed and miss out the Lord who inspired this Word. We've got to be very careful that we don't even allow the Bible to divert our attention from Jesus. The Bible should lead us to Jesus, not away from it, but we've got to be careful. And then third, do not, in the words of Chuck Swindoll, fall more in love with the leader than with the Lord. Yeah, the Corinthians had this problem. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 and 13. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Another, I follow Christ. And you might think he would say, what's wrong with you people? Why aren't you all following me? But that wasn't his point. He says, was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously not. Later on in the third chapter, he says, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, same word used of Moses, through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he nor plants nor he who waters is anything, only God who makes things grow. So the Bible teaches that we are not to magnify or exalt any human regardless of how good or faithful they may be. Psalm 34:3 says in the King James Version, O magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. Mary, when she was told of the great news that she would bear the Messiah, says in Luke 1:46, My soul doth magnify the Lord. She didn't magnify herself. She's magnifying the Lord. A.W. Tozer writes, I am positively sure after many years of observation and prayer that the basis of all of our trouble today in religious circles is that our God is too small. When he says magnify the Lord, he doesn't mean that you're to make God big, you're to see him big. When we take a telescope and look at a star, we don't make the star bigger, we see it bigger. Likewise, you can't make God any bigger, but you can see him bigger. I am sure that if we all saw God bigger, we would see people smaller. This is the day of the magnification of slick personalities. And as we magnify men, we minimize God. Do not think that we have escaped the curse in evangelical circles or even full gospel circles, for we have not. We have whole meetings go by in which we never see God at all. We only see his servants. And the curlier the hair of the servant, the more we see the servant. And if he's been pardoned for murdering his grandmother's aunt, we'll magnify him still more. And if he's been half converted from movie acting, we magnify him even more. We always have some big wheel that we're down in front of, kissing the toe of. Then we wonder why the Holy Spirit doesn't bless us. The Holy Spirit doesn't bless us for the same reason he doesn't bless the Catholic for kissing the toe of the Virgin. They have their focus wrong. We respect the Virgin, but we don't worship her. And God would have us respect each other, but not worship each other. There's an awful lot of hero worship in the Church of Christ. We don't need hero worship. Not at this church, not at any other church. Jesus said in Matthew 23, You are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth father. You have one father, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. We need to focus on where it belongs, Jesus Christ. And I'd like to end this evening, if you would turn in your hymnal. We're just going to sing the chorus, the familiar words, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Number 155. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We need to hear this message at any time, but at this time of the year, when there are so many things competing for our focus in the Christmas season, let's turn our eyes, fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's amazing how everything else will fall into place.